Good morning to you. This song that we have just sung is very characteristic of the goals of this particular church. The beliefs of this particular church is that there is a God who exists, and that God wants to make a difference in everybody's life. In fact, the belief is that God is the one who made us, He created us, and that God has given us the capacity to either say yes to Him or no to Him, and uniformly we have said no to Him, and now He wants to restore us. Like the prodigal son story where the son left home and left his parents behind, went out to have his own time in life, his own fun, find his own meaning, his own purpose, but when he came to his senses, he came home to a waiting father. And it is the goal of God to touch our lives, to touch mine, to touch yours. What's he been doing in your life that's touching you? In what way do you sense God calling you into a new and right relationship with himself? Many of us have come to the place where we recognize that Jesus Christ is the one who died in payment for our sins. And we've received him into our lives. It's not just a matter of believing some things about him, but we've actually believed some things about him that are very significant, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, and that he lives now to intercede for us. But we've also invited him into our lives so that he now is central and in the core part of our lives. If you haven't done that, I would be one who would want to challenge you to do that, to come into a new and right relationship with God by trusting Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and who wants to live in your life now. But if you have done that, it doesn't mean that the struggle is over. There's every day a pitched battle that goes on in my life, and I'm suspicious that probably goes on in yours as well, as to who's really going to be Lord in the life, in my life, in your life. How do you sense, if you're a believer, one who's trusted Christ, in what ways do you sense the touch of God in your life on a daily basis? Last Sunday, I referred to the fact that earlier this summer, my wife and I had the privilege of going on a tour of the Holy Land. And we got to visit many of the holy sites, as they're traditionally known. While we were on that trip, we spent a good deal of time in Jerusalem, as well as in the Galilee area, and we certainly enjoyed ourselves. It was my second time, my wife's first time, to the Holy Land. Last Sunday, I related some of the situations to you about the nation of Israel and how that they maintain their peace and how they're doing in terms of their politics as well as their religion. And I referred to three cities that are at the north end of the Sea of Galilee that had the greatest privilege of any cities in Jesus' ministry. Jesus did most of his teaching in and about these three cities. They're Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum. Jesus did most of his teaching in these three cities, which were close together, and all the people from each of the cities could have enjoyed his miracles as well as his teaching. Jesus spent most of his time there, but those people, after hearing him and watching him and seeing the miracle signs that he did, chose not to believe in him. It is possible to go through life, to feel the tug of God upon your life. It is possible to go through life and experience things that point you to God and to say no to him. It's a dreadful possibility. In fact, Jesus at one point was outside the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem on the east side has a hill called the Mount of Olives. And while on that mount, he looked at the city of Jerusalem, and it's a great place to view the city from. He looked at the city and he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not." It is possible to see the works of Christ, to have the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, and yet say no a dreadful possibility. So last Sunday we talked about these three cities and how that they saw the miracles of Jesus, they heard his teaching, the feeding of the 5,000, the Sermon on the Mount, all these wonderful things that Jesus did, and they chose not to believe in him. And he said, if the things that I've done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have believed and still be here. If the things that I've done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, those towns would be here. But you, because you have seen this great wonder of my presence among you and have not believed, your cities will become desolate, and they are nothing but archaeological digs today. Today I want to talk about three individuals that I was reminded of as I was traveling in Israel. Israel is a small country, a little country, about the size of the state of Vermont. It's long, about 40 to 50 miles wide, and about 300 miles long from point to point, north to south. There are two lakes in the geographical area of Israel. One is in the north called the Sea of Galilee. One is in the south called the Dead Sea. The river that flows between them is called the Jordan River. It's about 60 miles between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, and the river winds about 200 miles, makes about a path of 200 miles getting those 60 miles. We had a chance to go through a number of the areas that are associated with these two spots. But I wanted to just trace our travels a little bit to share some of the things that I was reminded of as we started in Tel Aviv and then began our journey from that point onward. From Tel Aviv, we went to the north and a little bit to the east to a place called Megiddo. Megiddo is a place that is very, very important historically because this is a point where the road divides off. If you're coming from Egypt and wanting to go to the north, like into Asia, into any of the ancient civilizations like the Assyrian or the Babylonian empires, you would have to come across Israel's territory. It's a land bridge between Asia, Africa, and Europe. But you would have to go across the land of Israel, and at the point of Megiddo, you'd have to make a decision which direction you were going to go. You hit a fork in the road. All the great armies that ever came through Israel came through Megiddo. It's a very important strategic location. There's about 20 levels of civilization that have been archaeologically identified at this spot. It's looking down into what's called the Jezreel Valley. The Jezreel Valley is a valley that kind of goes from the Mount Carmel area down to the area of the Jordan River near Beth Shean. Beth Shean is the spot where the Philistines actually brought Saul's body. If you remember the story about King Saul when he was killed on Mount Gilboa, they brought his body there and hung it on the wall, cut off his head and took it back to Philistia. Well, this Jezreel Valley is one of the more fertile valleys of all of Israel. It gets some rainfall and so is able to produce crops. You see hay and you see grain crops. You see various kinds of crops that are growing there, but they also do irrigation, and so it's a fertile, productive place. In this area, there is a spot that was very important in terms of the Old Testament. The Jezreel Valley was a place where Ahab, the king of Israel, had one of his summer homes. And when he looked around at his territory, he noticed that his territory wasn't quite complete the way it was. There was another piece of ground just opposite him where there was a vineyard, and he desired to have that vineyard. This story is found in 1 Kings 21 for those of you who like to trace along. And I'll tell the story, but the story goes like this. Ahab, who was king of the northern tribes of Israel, looked at this piece of land that did not belong to him, and he said, "I would like that land for myself. That's just the piece of ground I need to finish off my territory." And so he inquired to find out who owned this piece of ground. He found out it was a man by the name of Naboth who owned this piece of ground. So he went to see Naboth, and he said, "Naboth, I really need this piece of ground that you own, this vineyard that you have, and I'd like to pay you for it. I'll pay you what it's worth. We can have it, appraised, and I'll pay you what it's worth, or I'll trade you. I'll get you another piece of ground that's just as good somewhere else, but I want your ground." And Naboth said to King Ahab, No, there's no way I could sell you my land. This land has been in my family. It is our inheritance." And you have to go back and look at a little bit of the history. When Israel came into the land that's called the Promised Land, every tribe was given a territory and every family was given a plot of ground. This was God's inheritance to them, that what they were given to live on. When a family owned a piece of ground, it passed on from generation to generation to generation. You could not just sell your land and get rid of it. In fact, if you did run into hard times and have to, like, hawk your land to get some revenue, you would get it back at a certain point. Every 50 years, the land reverted back to its normal owner. Naboth is saying to the king, King, I know you are the sovereign of our territory, but no, I cannot sell you this land. It is God's gift to my family, and we must hold it in our family. Well, the king wasn't used to having people saying no to him. Power is one of those corrupting things. Give somebody a bit of power, and they have the ability to use it improperly. Absolute power, of course, corrupts absolutely, we always say. Ahab was upset, but he didn't know quite how to handle this citizen of his, who had very good reason and very good logic for not selling him the land. So he went home, went to his palace, he went to bed, he assumed the prenatal position, faced the wall, and pouted. It's not a very kingly thing to do, I suppose, but this is what he did. I have a suspicion that Ahab was a kind of a weak king in many ways. Ahab, the scripture tells us that Ahab was a man who had married a foreign woman. He had married a woman from Phoenicia. This was something that the Israelites were commanded not to do. And he considered it a trivial thing to marry this woman from Phoenicia, the cities of Tyre and Sidon. The Phoenicians were people who worshipped Baal, the god of fertility, the god who produced harvests. And she, when she married into Ahab's family, she came down and lived in Samaria, where Ahab had his primary headquarters, and she brought Baal worship with her. Her name was Jezebel. Jezebel is infamous. She is one who's always known. I think one time I preached the Mother's Day message on Jezebel here, and it was kind of like, here's what mothers ought not to be. Jezebel was not a good woman. But Ahab brought her in to Israel, and she now has brought Baal worship with her. When Ahab goes to his bedroom, faces the wall, lays in bed in the prenatal position, she comes in and she says, what's wrong with my little Ahabby? What happened anyway? And he says, well, I got to tell you, I saw this piece of ground that I wanted. I went to see the guy who owns it. I asked him if I could buy it. He said, no, and now I don't know what to do. And she says, are you king or aren't you? Come on, where's your seal, your stamp? I'll take care of this for you. You'll have that land in no time. And so she goes about writing letters to the heads of the city where Naboth lives and says, bring Naboth in, bring him before a court, accuse him of blaspheming not only the king, but God too, and stone him to death. And it was done post haste. The report comes back to Jezebel, Naboth is dead, and so she reports to Ahab, your vineyard is now yours. You can go and possess it. During this time in Israel's history, when Israel was falling away from God at a rapid rate, God had a man that he had appointed. The man's name was Elijah. You see, God wanted to touch these people. He wanted his voice to be heard. And so God didn't just let them go downhill without any kind of remedy. Rather, there was a man by the name of Elijah who was the prophet of God. He brought the word of God to these people. And when they heard the word of God from Elijah the prophet, it was their responsibility to respond to it. And so when Ahab goes out to stand in his new piece of ground, which he's now possessing, and to admire it and to wonder at what his wife Jezebel had so cleverly gotten for him, when he went out to stand in that piece of ground, Elijah was called upon of God to go and meet him. And when Elijah met him on that piece of ground, Ahab looked him in the face and recognized him immediately and said, have you found me, O my enemy? The man who should have been his best friend, the man who should have been seen as the one to bring him the voice of God, the words of God, was seen as his enemy. I wonder about that. Are there things in our lives that God intends to be our friend? People in our life that God intends to be our friend, but we're pushing them away. We're pushing his word away. We're pushing his people away. We just want to be left alone. when you are in the presence of the Word of God, when you're in the presence of the people of God, do they seem to you like your enemy? If it happens that way, it's a very sobering moment for you. You should be thinking, these are the very words, these are the very people that God wants to use to touch me. I must respond to them correctly. The next story I want to tell you is a story that takes place earlier. I didn't know how to chronologically make these work out, but this is a story that actually takes place earlier, and this story can be found in 1 Samuel 24. It's a story about Saul, King Saul, and David. You will probably recall that the people of Israel, for many, many years after they came into the Promised Land, did not have a king. They had prophets that gave them the Word of God, but they didn't have a king. But the people of Israel said, we'd like to be like the nations all around. Every nation we can see has a king, somebody to lead them into battle and to defend them. We'd like a king who can unify us. We're 12 tribes. We need somebody who can bring a central government to us and who can unify us and make us a viable country, who can fight against others. You know, somebody who can call from soldiers from Naphtali and from Judah and from Benjamin and from all these other locations and can weld them into a fighting force. And so God finally relented and allowed them to have a king. God said, really, I've been your king until now, but if you must have a human king, I'll let you have a king. And their first king was a man by the name of Saul. He was a tall man. He stood head and shoulders above other men. He probably, for his time, maybe was 6'5", 6'8", something like that. He was a tall man for his time. And he was seen as the people as being the kind of man who might be able to lead his people, that is, the people of Israel, in battle. On a couple of occasions, he was successful. But on several occasions, he thought of himself as absolute power. When the prophet of God, Samuel, in this point, told him what God wanted him to do, he said, no, I'm going to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, not what God wants me to do. He said no to God. A sobering thought, right? He said no to God's call through the prophet, Samuel. And so finally, God said, Saul, I'm going to withdraw my presence from you. Another very sobering thing to think about. When disobedience takes place, when the voice of God is not heeded, it may just well be that God says, all right, then I'll just move back and allow you to suffer the consequences of what's going on in your life until you say, I'm going to come home again. And so God pulls away from Saul, and Saul begins to have a nightmarish life as king. His responsibilities are far greater than he knows how to handle, and he is terribly uptight about his job as king. And he begins having, I take it, something like nightmares and almost like fits of anxiety. And so they call upon a young man who might be able to help soothe him. And this young man's name is David. David is an accomplished harpist. He's been a shepherd boy. He spent a lot of time on the hillsides of Judea learning how to play his harp while taking care of the sheep. And so he's an accomplished harpist. And so they bring him in, and he plays for Saul the king. And his playing is intended to be like, I suppose, elevator music or something, to kind of soothe his thoughts and to soothe his mind. David is successful at doing that, but at a certain point in time, David actually goes to the place where the battle is taking place, where one of the places where Saul was so concerned. The Philistines were encroaching upon Israel's land and taking more and more of it. And there was this giant called Goliath who was actually taunting Israel. There should have been rules against taunting then. I don't know why there weren't. But anyway, he was taunting the whole army of Israel, and he said, send a man to fight against me, and we'll have it one-on-one. Whoever wins, that's the army that'll win. David went out and he heard this man taunting Israel. He said, he's really taunting the God of Israel. He's not just taunting us as individuals. He's taunting us because we're God's people. We're the chosen people. And so David said, I'll fight him. And you perhaps know the story of how Saul finally allowed him to, even though Saul wanted him to take his armor. David finally went in with the 5 smooth stones and his sling, and the giant Goliath fell to the ground with the stone in his forehead. Well, after that, people went around saying things that really upset Saul even more. They would say things like, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. Now, they meant by that, in proportion to the number of armies that Saul has defeated, David has defeated more. He's been more powerful. And this bothers Saul even more. You mean to say that I'm not being appreciated as I want to be appreciated, and this little pipsqueak shepherd boy who plays a harp in front of me, he's more honored than I am? And so Saul became so antagonized against David that he began throwing his javelin at David when he didn't think David was watching, trying to pin him to the wall, trying to kill him. And David was quick and nimble and escaped each time. And finally, David began running for his life. Another problem that came into Saul's life is that Jonathan, who was Saul's son, realized that David was God's man, that God has placed his blessing on this young man, and that they ought to be paying attention to what he was doing and what he was saying. And so Jonathan sided with David instead of with his father, even making his father more angry. And finally, Saul begins to chase David. And Saul takes 3,000 of his very best troops and begins to chase David, who is now down around the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea is a terribly dead area. I don't know. It is as dead as you can find it any place on earth, I think. It's a very salty lake. All the water that flows into the Dead Sea stays there. The only way out is to evaporate. So all the salt that flows in stays there. The Dead Sea has 33% salt. You can lay on it and read a newspaper. It's got such buoyancy. David knew this area well, for after all, it's part of Judea. The western part is part of Judea, and this is where he spent time as a lad taking care of sheep, and he knew this area very well. Saul brings 3,000 troops chasing after David. David had a couple men with him. There's a particular spring in this area on the western slopes of the Dead Sea called En Gedi. The spring of En Gedi. It's a very popular one for years, and right around this spring, it's an oasis. There's palm trees, there's beautiful flowers, there's goats, there's animals, there's a lot of life right there, just in this one small area. And David was hiding in the caves around En Gedi when Saul was looking for him. Scripture tells us that Saul came along, and I suppose, I don't know how to say this delicately, nature called, he needed to go into a cave somewhere and relieve himself. They didn't have McDonald's nearby, so he went into the cave to relieve himself. And David happened to be in the cave when he went in there. Saul went in alone. It seems like something he wanted to do by himself. And so he went in alone, and he threw down his jacket, his coat. And while he's in there, David's men realize that Saul has just come into the cave. Their eyes are attuned to the darkness. They can see what's happening. Saul can't. And so they realize that Saul has come in, and they say, David, kill him. This is the time. I mean, this is the guy that's been chasing you. Go kill him. David said, no, I can't do it. God has not taken away the kingdom from him and given it to me yet. I must wait. So what David does is he finds the coat, the jacket that had been left behind, cuts off a part of the lower area, puts the jacket back, and then recedes back into the shadows. Saul, finally finishing his duty, picks up his jacket and goes out. And when he's a good distance away, David comes out of the cave and holds it up and says, "Look what I have." And Saul says, "I realize that you're a more righteous man than I am, for you could have killed me and you didn't." Here's a man who seems to have his heart touched. He came this close to being killed, but only because the enemy that he's been chasing, and the enemy is not an enemy for anything this guy has done. David's not done anything bad to Saul. He simply defended Israel and made Saul jealous. But when Saul realized that David had done this for him, had saved his life, he felt an immediate sense of gratitude and said, "You're more righteous than I am. I've been chasing you. You're like a flea, and I'm like a great big, giant dog, and I've been chasing you, and you could have gotten me back, and you didn't. But you just turn over one chapter, and Saul's chasing him again." Point is that sometimes, we have that sense that God's working, He's calling. The touch of God is there in our life. And there's a kind of an immediate sense of repentance. I'm going to have to change somehow. But time seems to evaporate that, and it isn't very long in our lives until we're back to the same thing we were before. When God calls, it's time to respond. There is no time for delay when God calls. Saul seemed to be responding, but his heart was hardened again because he was jealous. This young man was going to take his power away. And he was going to do anything and everything he could to protect his power. The final story I want to tell today is a story that it takes place in New Testament times, at the very beginning of the New Testament. If you were to enter New Testament history, if you come to that point in the story, you realize that now Israel is not in control of itself. There is no king of Israel as such when we get to the New Testament. Actually, the Roman Empire, which has the majority of the then known world under its possession, the Romans are in control. What they've done is they've given certain people a measure of self-government. And so there is a king in Israel, and his name is Herod. Herod the Great. Herod the Great has derived power. He has to answer to Rome all the time. And so it's the Romans who give him his authority, and he has to make sure that he does the right thing to suit the Romans. Now, there's a certain number of things that go wrong, because if you know about Roman history, you'll know that, you know, that there's assassinations and changes of power that take place in the Roman Empire as well. And so whenever that happens, every vassal king, like Herod the Great, has to worry about making sure he gets aligned with the new leader. And if he identifies with the guy who loses, he could easily lose too. Herod was very good at being able to survive these various changes in power. What Herod did is, Herod would try very hard to satisfy both groups of people. He's ruling over a people known as the Israelites, the Jews. This is a difficult task in itself because he's not pure Jewish himself. He's like half Jewish. He's what's called an Idumean. And he's from south of Israel. So he's not fully Jewish himself, and so they don't really receive him as their king in the fullest sense of the word. Beside that, he himself grew up and was educated in Rome, and so his thought forms are all Roman. He doesn't think like Jewish people. He thinks like a Roman. And what he tries to do is he tries to always please the Romans in whatever he does, but he also tries to please the Jews. It's one of those things of trying to play the two sides against the middle or something like that. He's always trying to please somebody. So he would build great edifices and name them after Caesar, like, for example, Caesarea. It's really named after Caesar Augustus. He built that city. There had been a little town there before, but when Herod the Great started out, he decided, I'm going to build something that is going to be like the Romans build, and I'm going to name it after a Roman, and therefore it will please the Romans. And he did. He built a great harbor. Some of the limestone breakwater rocks that he put in there were like 50 feet long, 9 feet wide, and 10 feet high. How he ever managed to get those into place, I have no idea. But he built great edifices. He was a man who had terrific ability, great leadership ability, but he was an egomaniac. Everything pointed toward him, and he was also extremely paranoid. So wherever he went, he built a fortress. He never knew for sure when the Jews were going to turn on him or when the Romans were going to turn on him. And so he built fortresses all around where he could go and hide and preserve himself. One of the things he did for the Jews is he built the temple. The temple had been rebuilt after the exile in the middle of Jewish history. And when Ezra and these guys came back after the exile into Babylonia, they rebuilt the temple, but it was a small temple in comparison to Solomon's temple earlier. But when Herod came on the scene, he greatly aggrandized the temple and built it much larger and really built a wonderful edifice there. And the people of Israel were very proud of it. Well, he would do things for Israel, then he would do things for Rome, hoping that neither one of them would get too upset with him. Some of the things that he did, he built a lot of theaters. Amphitheaters, seating 4,000 or 5,000. There's a really nice restored one in Caesarea that I enjoyed very much. When the theaters opened, of course, they put on plays and shows and sometimes had various kinds of animal exhibitions and animal fights and that sort of thing too. The Jews, of course, by law couldn't go to those kinds of things, so he wasn't doing that to please the Jews but to rather please the Romans. One of the places that he built very securely was a place called Masada. Many of you may have seen a movie that relates to Masada, but Masada is a place right off the Dead Sea. It's really not too far from En Gedi, the place I just referred to where David was hiding from Saul. Masada is a raised area. It's like a plateau. I'm just guessing maybe 30, 35 acres of ground is raised up about 1,400 feet above the sea of the Dead Sea. So it's quite high. It's almost impenetrable. If you're up there, you can stop anybody else from coming up there. If nobody's up there, you can get up there, okay? But if you're up there and you want to stop others from coming, you can do so. And what he did is he built a large walled city right on that plateau. The walls are about 33 feet high, with a lot of towers where they could, you know, have inspection and look down. He made it into a fortress, but also a recreation park, a place where he could go and get away and have fun and have parties and that sort of thing. Stored away food. He had large granaries and he had large cisterns. There was lots and lots of water that he was able to save, and there was lots and lots of grain that he was able to save. He always thought that he would need a place like this. Well, as it turned out, he never really did need a place like this. He died of natural causes in Jericho, in his winter home in Jericho in 4 BC. So he never really did need this place, after all. But he built it because he was paranoid, thinking somebody was always going to get him. He thought he had to maintain his power at any cost, whatever it took. Now, one of the things that happened at Masada was when the Jews had an uprising, they, in 66 AD, they finally decided that they had had enough of the Romans ruling over them. This is after the time of Christ, Christ's ascension, and the Jewish nation is on its own. They decided they had had enough of Rome ruling over them, and so they decided to throw the Romans out. They had hoped that their Messiah would come and do that, and that's what one of the things they had hoped Jesus would do. He didn't. He died for their sins. So they had an uprising in 66 AD, trying to throw out the Romans, but they lost. Obviously, it would be like, you know, I don't know, some small country, Cuba, trying to fight against the United States. If the United States really decided to take them on, it really wouldn't be that much of a contest. Well, it was like that. The Romans just blew them away. Well, there was the group of people known as the Zealots, who were really the militarists in Israel, and they're the ones who really wanted this uprising in the beginning. And many of them escaped, and they went up to this place called Masada, which at that point was not being occupied. And they hid away on Masada, this upraised plateau with all the grain and water still available. And while they were hiding away there, the Romans came and besieged the city. And they used Jewish slaves to build a ramp. On the west side, it's the easiest access, and so Jewish slaves who they had captured in the uprising were required to build a stone ramp leading up to this plateau. Our guide, who was a Jewish fellow, said if it had been Herod that had been up there, if Herod the Great had been up there when this ramp was being built, there would be no way that the ramp would ever been built, because he would have shot down at them. He had huge stones, he had a catapult, he could have flung all this stuff down at them. He would have destroyed his own people to save his own power. We know he would have. But the Zealots, on the other hand, were so committed to their own people that they refused to shoot down at them, and they allowed this ramp to be built. It took a long time to build, but they finally let it be built. And when the Romans came up and broke into the city, they found that 960 people up there were dead. It was one of those mass murder, suicide kinds of things. The Jews said there were two women and five children that had hidden away and who were able to tell the story. But 960 people were dead. They had either been killed by one of their own people or they committed suicide. And their thing was, we would rather die at our own hands than be taken by the Romans. They burned all their possessions except the food just to show we didn't get starved out of here. You didn't take us because we had to give up. You only took us because you used our people as shields. One of the cries today is, we'll never lose Masada again. In fact, I guess when the military people are sworn into the military, they say that. We will never fall. Masada will never fall again. Now, this Herod, who was like that, this Herod who was this paranoid, is the Herod of Matthew 2. He's the Herod who, when the wise men came from the east, they came and they said, we've seen the star of a new king. Where is the king of Israel to be born? And Herod said, I don't know. I mean, he wasn't that Jewish, you see. And so he said, he called in his experts and he said, where is the king, the Messiah, supposed to be born? And they said, well, Scripture, Micah, says he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And so he tells the wise men, it's in Bethlehem. And so the star leads them, and they go to Bethlehem, and they worship and all of that. But Herod tells those wise men, however many there were, he says to those wise men, he said, you go and find him, bring me back word so that I might go as well and worship him. Never, ever intending to worship. Here's his opportunity to meet the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His only goal is to possess his own power, to make sure he doesn't lose his power. This man, Herod, before it was over, killed three of his sons that he was paranoid were trying to take over his government, and he killed his favorite wife. Now, that's what upsets me most, is he killed his favorite wife. Be something else, he killed one of the others, but he killed his favorite wife. And never quite got over the fact that he had done that. This Herod is the Herod who said to the wise men, you go find him, and when you find him, bring back word to me so that I can go and worship him too, intending all along never to worship him, but to get rid of him. Find him so I can get rid of him. When the wise men went to Bethlehem and they found the child, they were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, but to go back home another way, which they did. And when Herod realized that he had been stood up, he gave the command, kill every boy baby in Bethlehem that's 2 years and younger. Here's a man who had the opportunity to come under the control of the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and whose only ambition was to get rid of him. The man who should have been his friend, who should have given him a sense of meaning and purpose in life like no one else ever could, he saw as his enemy. Have you found me, O mine enemy? Yes, because you've sold yourself to do the devil's bidding and not God's. It's such a sobering thing to think about, the fact that God's at work in your life. Are you aware enough of it to sense, yeah, God's calling me. God wants to have, he wants to have possession of my life. He wants to move me in his directions for his purposes and really for my ultimate good as well. Are you aware of that happening in your life? Maybe you're not a believer, but you're struggling on the outside, kind of wondering, what's this all about anyway? Maybe you have trusted Christ, but you still are saying, I want to possess my life. I want to have it my way. I don't want it his way. In either case, it's a sobering thing for us. We might be saying no to God's word. We might be saying no to God's messenger. Or we might be saying no to God himself. We are playing a game that has eternal consequences. There's a heaven to gain, and there's a hell that we ought to be shunning. What is our decision going to be? A response of obedience? Or are we going to continue to say, not thy will be done, but my will be done? Let's pray. Father, we grant to you that your Spirit is a Spirit that calls us. Some of us have heard your Spirit during times of great joy. Maybe it is at the birth of a child, when we've seen the miraculous nature of your power. Some of us have been called at times of disappointment, when relationships have not worked out and we've been cast upon you as the one who is the ultimate joy giver. Some of us have been called by you at times when we didn't know where else to turn because of illness, when it looked like that we were headed for death. You use all kinds of circumstances, your preached word. You use friends and neighbors. You use television programs. You use radio broadcasts. You use literature. You use all kinds of means to call us to a relationship with yourself, to touch us. We want to be those people who know what it is to respond and to say yes to your touch, to turn to you and to embrace you, to allow you to be King and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Forgive us, Father, for we have often said no to you. When you, as Jesus said, when you would have gathered us as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, we've said, no, we'll do it our way. Grant to us today another measure of your Spirit that we might respond rightly, correctly, properly to your call. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.